Turning in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, and we're going to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word. Exodus 4, verse 18. This is what Holy Scripture says. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Amen. These are God's words. We know that heaven and earth will one day pass away, but these words of the Lord will never pass away. Let's briefly bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help as we come to this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the assurance you give us in your word that these things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Lord, we pray that you will help us by faith to listen to your word, confident that this word is profitable to us for instruction, for correction, for rebuking, for reproving, for training us in godliness and righteousness. And we ask that through the preaching of your word, not in the power or wisdom of any man, but in the strength and life of God the Holy Spirit, that your word will have its good effect among us and bring us along in our walk with you, in our life of godliness, in our service to Christ, and in our love and worship for the God who's revealed in these pages. We ask for your help to listen diligently and carefully. And we pray that we will not only be hearers of your word tonight, but that as we leave this place and go out into our places of work and service, that we will also be doers of this word. All to the glory of our great God who addresses us in this word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but it's exciting to finally get to Exodus 4:18. The events of the Exodus are finally underway. Think of all that we've learned in the last few chapters. We learned, first of all, of the suffering of the people of Israel. The great background, Pharaoh's hatred for God's people, his oppression of the Hebrews. We learned about the birth of Moses. We've watched Moses grow up. We've seen his dramatic rescue from the danger of Pharaoh's officers and the danger of the Nile. We've seen him adopted by an Egyptian princess, but brought up in a Hebrew home by God's kindness. We've seen him coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the book of Hebrews tells us, counting the reproach of Christ more precious than all the treasures and the wisdom and the learning and the comfort of Egypt. We have seen him being rejected. We've seen him off in exile in Midian. And we've watched him most recently as a lonely shepherd. 40 years of life with sheep in the backside of the desert, suddenly interrupted by the voice of God from a bush. And with that conversation finished now, we read that Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he begins to make preparations for the journey to Egypt. The events of the Exodus are underway. It's wonderful. All the background has been set in place. Everything you need to know to understand the Exodus history is now in place, and the story is about to begin in earnest. I think that's quite an exciting development, and I hope that the way that the Scripture has been preparing us with anticipation so many times now, God's referred to the fact that he's a faithful God who's going to keep his promise, and he's going to deliver his people. And I think Moses, writing this book, is trying to stir us up with expectation and anticipation. When do we get to read about God finally delivering his people? Well, now it's underway. It's underway. And the central thing in this text that we read at the very beginning of the actual history of the Exodus is God's instructions to Moses as he prepares for his journey to Egypt. And we're going to skip to the middle of the passage to see the central thing, which will, I hope, help us see the main point of the whole passage that we've read together. God tells Moses in more detail than he's had before, not only what his message is going to be for Israel, but what message he's going to bring as God's prophet to Pharaoh. And he tells Moses, you're going to go into Pharaoh and you're going to perform all these signs and wonders that I've given you. We discussed these last week, primarily in the context of Moses' concern that the Israelites would need help believing. God gave those signs to Moses to answer his concerns about Israel receiving him as a prophet. But now God says that these same signs will be useful to him as he goes in to speak to Pharaoh. You perform all these signs that I have given you. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, and here are words that stand right at the center of the meaning of the whole history of the Exodus. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Those are the words that form the core of Moses' preaching. Those are the words that stand right at the beginning of the actual history of the Exodus that is just now getting underway after all the background has been laid. And it is these words, I think, that will give us new insight into what's going on in the book of Exodus as a whole. Israel is my firstborn son, says God. And to Pharaoh, he says, let my son go that he may serve me. What do we learn about the Exodus from these words? Well, the first thing we learn is something about the nature of the Exodus as a whole. And what we learn is that the Exodus is not just a story of, you know, there's a whole bunch of ways we could describe the Exodus. It's not just a story of slaves getting freedom. It's not just a story of personal, individual salvation, where people whose lives are very hard are given benefits that make their lives easier. It includes that for sure. The story is not even just so much about Israel itself. What we learn here is that the story of the Exodus, the history of the Exodus, has the character of a contest between God and his enemies. What is the Exodus? I think one of the deepest answers to that question is that the Exodus is an act of war. What? How do we learn that from this passage? Well, we've got to remember what Pharaoh claimed to be. If you consult the historians, the people who learn how to read those hieroglyphs, and study the ancient kingdom of Egypt, they'll tell you that Pharaoh was not just, you know, an elected official with great official bureaucratic power, right? That's kind of how we think of a president or someone politically. Pharaoh claimed, and by common consent, was worshipped as a divine figure. Pharaoh was the son of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And it was his identity as the son of the most powerful god in the Egyptian pantheon that sustained and legitimized his rule over Egypt. People worshipped Pharaoh. They didn't just serve him as a kind of a secular king. And not only that, but Pharaoh himself had a son. And the firstborn son of Pharaoh, the future Pharaoh, just like in today's world where a royal son is a future king, the son of Pharaoh would have been honored and recognized as a divine figure just like his father. The son of Pharaoh is the son of a god. And so God comes to Pharaoh saying words that are very clearly an invasion on Pharaoh's home territory. Because God says, no, Pharaoh, you're not the center of world history. You're not the most important person in the world. You're not the son of any god that I recognize. Israel is my firstborn son. The most important person in the world is not the Egyptian king, but a nation composed of a ragtag group of slaves that God has honored with this title, firstborn son. And the overtones of the act of war that I'm talking about become very explicit when God makes a threat to Pharaoh. Let my son go that he may serve me, or I will kill your firstborn son. And what's going on here is the announcement of a great battle between God and his enemies. And the terms of the battle are laid out so that the one who leaves the field of battle with a living son is the true God. The one who leaves the field of battle with his firstborn son alive is the one who is to be worshipped and honored as the true and living God. And the other is shown to be a fraud and defeated as an impostor and an illegitimate rival. The Exodus is an act of war. Now, what's the benefit of understanding the Exodus as an act of war? Well, two things. One is that it shows us that salvation is ultimately, primarily, at the bottom, about God. Isn't it funny how we often read the Bible and we talk about the salvation that the Bible describes as if from beginning to end it were about the people God saves, right? It's a story about how you and I were brought from darkness to light. Well, that's very true, and that's a big part of salvation. But behind all of that, the scripture says over and over and over again that God's purposes in drawing out a people from darkness to light, in bringing you from sin into a state of salvation, is for his own glory. Peter talks about how he's made us a chosen people, a possession for his own glory, so that we may sing the praises of the one who's drawn us out of darkness and into light. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is God's purpose. Think of how the whole plan of salvation is described in Paul's letters. Think of Philippians 2, where God's purpose is in sending his son to take on the form of a servant and then honoring him for his obedience of going to the cross, all so that he may have that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone would bow. And you'll notice that the whole Bible culminates in a great battle, doesn't it? Book of Revelation describes a mighty warrior riding on his horse to rescue his people and bring salvation to them as he's promised. And it shows us, I think, when we talk about God's salvation in these big terms as an act of war between God and his enemies, where God is on the way to defeating his enemies and displaying his glory, it shows us that this salvation that we have is really about God. The other benefit, I'm going to say this in a slightly cheeky way, is that it makes things a lot more interesting, doesn't it? Sometimes we get into theology and we start using all these big words, right? And the big words are important, but man, it can be boring sometimes. You find that? Sometimes we open our Bibles and there's all this stuff about history and everything, and it gets boring. I say it's a crime to make the Bible boring, because the Bible and the story of salvation that we have in the Bible is the most interesting, exciting, fascinating, gripping drama that's ever been given to any culture or people. You think of the great stories that you read of in the fable books and the great plays and dramas of literature of any culture. What is it? There's always a beautiful lady captured by some wicked criminal, and then a knight in shining armor with amazing character and gentlemanly spirit who humbly, sacrificially goes through whatever hellish suffering he has to endure to get to the place where he can rescue his bride and take her home. And one thing that the Exodus story is going to help us see, the history that we have in these books, in these chapters, is that the salvation that God gives us is a great drama where God comes to the rescue of his bride, defeating his and our enemies, showing them for the empty frauds they are, ripping out their power, cutting off whatever rebellion they seek to raise against him and his glory, and capturing his precious people and taking them home to be with him, so that they and his enemies alike will see in new ways the wonder of the glory of God. See, this is an amazing dimension to the story of the Exodus that we have here. And Moses is very clear to bring it out. This is not just a matter of God showing a little bit of kindness to a few people. It is a mighty act of war by God, the true ruler and rightful king of the universe, against an impostor and a rebel who has taken his precious people captive, and God intends to destroy his enemies and liberate his people so that they will go to have a home that he's promised them, where they can live and serve him and display his glory to the whole world. And we're going to see over and over in the chapters that follow, the refrain is always, so that they will know that I am the Lord. Over and over again. So we learn from these words that the Exodus is a history not only of God bringing personal salvation to his people, but it's a history that takes on the shape of a war story. It's an act of war from God against his enemies. The second thing that we learn from these words is not so much what the Exodus is, but why the Exodus happened. Maybe that seems like a bit of an absurd question. Of course the Exodus happened, right? But what's the motive? What's the rationale for it? Why did God act the way he did? And when he comes to Pharaoh, speaking through his prophet Moses, announcing that Israel is his firstborn son, we get, I think, a very valuable glimpse into the motive behind all of this. What does it mean to be the firstborn son of somebody? Oh, it's a relationship of great love, isn't it? How many of you parents would like to honor your children by calling them an employee instead of a son or daughter, right? I mean, employees make more money than sons do, right? So it'd be a good thing. But no, we all know that's not an improvement. It wouldn't be a greater blessing to be somebody's servant than to be somebody's son, And God here is announcing in front of his enemies that his love and his attention and his joyful care is centered not on the great and the good of this world, but on a group of people on whom he has set his love and brought them into a relationship of sonship. They're in God's family. It's true that we don't hear a lot about the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, but when Jesus arrives in the New Testament and he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, he says things like, you know, don't worry, because your father knows when the sparrows fall in the forest, don't they? Doesn't he? And you're of much more value to him than many sparrows. This idea of God taking us as his sons so that we are his father is an announcement of his love for us. The second thing is that it's an announcement of our great privilege. Maybe this is an awkward thing to talk about, but what's the great privilege that sons have? It's the fact that we have inheritance rights, isn't it? Especially in the ancient world, this is a big deal. To be the firstborn son of a great man was to be the heir of that man's estates, his privilege, his name, his honor, his place in society, and all the way through his life, that beloved firstborn son could look forward to the day when he would assume the mantle of his father, take over his place in society, enter into his wealth, enter into his station, take his rank, exercise his authority. It's a great privilege to be somebody's firstborn son. And God is saying, of all the nations in the world that I could honor with this privilege of inheriting my blessing, I bestow these blessings on this nation. This nation whose only distinction is that they are the poorest, the worst, the smallest, the newest of all the nations. They're the least significant. And there I think we see the amazing graciousness of all this. It's totally free. God says to Israel in future parts of the books of Moses, I didn't choose you because you were the best and the brightest. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation, because you're the least. You had no money. You had no history. You had no identity. You didn't have a good sports team, right? If Israel, ancient Israel, was in the Olympic Games, even their TV crews would cover Canada, right? Okay, I mean America, sorry. Right? There was nothing good about these people. And God comes to a bunch of slaves whose only privilege in life has been to sweat for the glory of a man they hate. To shed their blood and lose their lives. To erect the war cities of their captor and their enslaver. To these people, these crushed people, these useless people, God announces before the powers of the world, they are my firstborn son. Now, does that really help us with the question of why the Exodus happened? I think it really just directs us to the fact that there's really no good explanation for why God loves anyone, right? Again, I wish I'd looked these texts up, but later in Deuteronomy, God says, you know, the only reason I loved you is that I loved you. Don't go looking for an explanation of God's love deeper than that. Don't go looking for some reason. I mean, was I smarter? Was I taller? Was I, you know, there is none. This text shows us not only the character of the Exodus as a mighty act of war against God's enemies, but also the rationale behind it. The free love of God to take a nation of slaves as his firstborn son and bestow upon them the blessings of life in his family, to bestow upon them the privilege of inheriting his riches, and to bestow on them the unexplained grace of receiving favor that they of all the nations in the world deserve the least. These are big words. And then the third thing we get in this whole text, we've seen what the Exodus is, why the Exodus happened, and then with this focus on the announcement Moses makes, Israel is my firstborn son, says the Lord. What we have in the surrounding text is several very valuable illustrations and lessons in what it means to live as sons of the Lord. We have illustrations here of the life of sonship. And there's three of these illustrations as we work through the whole text that we read this evening. And the first one is that the life of sonship is a life of encouragement. Look at the way the Lord treats Moses particularly. We have to remember, by the way, that Moses' personal biography is in many ways tied to the whole nation of Israel. Moses experiences in his own life, personally, many of the aspects of Israel's relationship corporately to the Lord. He's a mediator. He's the one in whom God's dealings with Israel center. So I take Moses in this text in many ways as a personal illustration of what it means for Israel as a whole to enjoy the blessings of God's sonship. But notice how life as God's son in these verses involves encouragement. Think of what Moses learns from the Lord in verse 19 of our text. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Now, remember, this is the God of the bush, the great I Am, the one on whom there is no constraint or burden, no requirement, nothing forcing his hand. He could have just barked orders at Moses, and Moses would have been perfectly obligated to obey. But notice how kind God is. He doesn't just say, "Moses, go back to Egypt." He says, "Go back to Egypt, Moses, and I know what you're thinking. I'm concerned about your frame of mind. I understand the fear you have. Because you know there's people back there who want to kill you. Well, I'll encourage you, I'll strengthen you here with a promise. The people that are seeking your life are now dead. Go in safety." Isn't it kind of the Lord not only to give us commandments, but to give us help as we obey those commandments? Isn't it kind of him to say, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you," and then adding to that commandment the promise, "I am with you, even to the end of the age"? This is what he's doing for Moses. He's encouraging him. He's answering his fears. He also encourages him with this preview of the difficulties he's going to have as he obeys the Lord. "Moses, you're going to go into Pharaoh. You're going to perform these miracles. You're going to speak my words." And then in verse 21, Moses finds out the bad news. "But I will harden his heart." We're not going to deal this evening with the challenging issue of exactly what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'm just going to say briefly that this doesn't mean Pharaoh very desperately wanted to believe the Lord, but God kept him from believing because God's a cruel God. Okay? What we understand here is something that's described in other places as Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God here is saying that Pharaoh is going to respond in a sinful way. My purposes will have their fruition in Pharaoh's life as he hardens himself against me and refuses to obey me. But Moses, Pharaoh hardening his heart is not something I am surprised by. Pharaoh hardening his heart is not something that is outside of my control. Moses, Pharaoh hardening his heart is actually something that I'm going to use to accomplish my purpose and display my glory. Moses, don't be discouraged. You see how God encourages him here? He previews the difficulty that's going to be involved in Moses' ministry so that when Moses gets to those challenges, he will know already that all of these things are under God's authority, in God's control, and that he's not to be overwhelmed by despair and discouragement. Isn't this the way that God treats us? He says, in these last days, false teachers are going to arise. The love of many will grow cold. Right? Should it surprise us that all around us there's hardness of heart? Should it surprise us that even here in God's church, we're so slow to live in the power of God's Spirit, so slow to obey, so slow to repent of our sins, so slow to mine God's word for the treasures that are contained therein? Should it surprise any of us? Well, in a way, it should grieve us. But should we be discouraged? Should we lay down our arms? Should we retreat? Should we give up? Well, no, God makes sure that we understand when we sign up to be his disciple that it's going to be a life of taking our cross. It's going to be a life of many ways characterized by a lack of success. Moses, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. Indeed, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So living as God's son is a wonderful thing because it involves encouragement. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful aspect of how God treats us as his sons. He encourages us by dealing with our concerns and preparing us for difficulties. Living as God's son also means living a life of discipline. I think this is the point of a very difficult text in our passage. Maybe you were surprised by this, that you didn't know this was in the Bible. Verse 24 to 26, verse 24, the Lord meets Moses and his family on the way and threatens his life. And then in response to this life-threatening encounter, Moses' wife quickly circumcises his son and then throws the foreskin on Moses' feet and says, Moses, you're a bloody bridegroom to me. I mean, if I was writing the Bible, I probably wouldn't put that in there, right? It's a strange thing. It's actually very tough to understand some of the details. For instance, how did Zipporah know that she needed to quickly circumcise her son? Why wasn't Moses' son circumcised in the first place? Which son are we talking about? Who did God want to kill? Did he want to kill Moses or was he going to kill his son? All of these are questions that everybody who studies the text for a living doesn't quite know how to answer. So I'm not going to pretend to be able to answer them either. Okay? But here's what's going on in this text that we do know. Moses was party to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to multiply your offspring. I'm going to give you a land. And then the obligation of that covenant was that you will take everyone in your household, all the male children born in your home, and you will circumcise them. And that circumcision would be a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And Moses here is shown to be negligent in obeying the requirements of that covenant. Moses is living in disobedience for whatever reason, and there's a lot of speculation about why Moses didn't want to circumcise his son, but the basic point is that Moses was living in disobedience. And what did God do? What does life as God's son look like? Does it look like just pure, unadulterated pleasure and, you know, cards and roses and things? Is that what happens? Does God say, oh, well, you know, the Abrahamic covenant's a covenant of grace, so I'm not going to get all in a fuss because Moses is disobeying me. I'm going to give him a little bit more of the righteousness that I promised Abraham if only he believed. You know, not too worried about whether I get obeyed here. Is that how God treats Moses? No, I mean, God comes to take his life. This is life or death business. Living as God's son is no laughing matter. Living as God's son while you are living in disobedience is a positively dangerous, frightening place to be. We read this morning briefly from 1 Corinthians about the administration of the Lord's Supper. And I mean, there are texts in 1 Corinthians that ought to scare the pants off of us. There were people in the church in Corinth living in the grace of the new covenant who were disobeying the Lord in all sorts of ways regarding the Lord's Supper. And Paul said to them that because of your disobedience, there are some of you who have died prematurely because God has judged you. I mean, do you often think of that as what it means to live as God's son? It's a dangerous thing. The book of Hebrews sums this up well. Hebrews chapter 7, I'll begin reading here at verse 7. I may have missed the text here, but this is what we read in Hebrews. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See that? Would you like to live in a relationship with God that never involves his fatherly discipline in your life? Then what you're desiring is the life of an illegitimate child. But that's not the grace that God gives us. He gives the grace of living as sons. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's what God's doing here in Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Moses was delinquent in his obedience to God. Moses was not pursuing the holiness that was enjoined upon him as a member of God's covenant people. And rather than let him live without holiness, God was willing to come and threaten his life, so that the fatherly, kindly discipline of the Lord, however severe it may look, would be a means of spurring his child on to a life of godlike holiness. You see? Whatever else in that text we can't explain, this is what God's doing. He's bringing his fatherly discipline into the life of Moses, bringing Moses into both the privilege and the terrifying aspect of living as God's son. But ultimately, all that's terrifying in this passage issues in a blessing, because Moses leaves that place with new obedience. He leaves that place with new familiarity with God. He leaves that place in blessing, equipped and qualified to go as God's messenger to his people. So the life of sonship is a life of encouragement, but it's also a life of discipline. And then finally, it's a life of worship. This is hinted in the words that we read earlier. Let my son go that he may serve me. That's the goal of the Exodus. God had told Moses on the mountain, here's the sign by which you are to believe that I'm speaking to you. We could actually just turn there in Exodus 3, verse 12. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The idea there of service is very much wrapped up with the idea of worship. Here's the great goal of the Exodus. God is going to be worshipped by his people. And then you'll notice at the very end of the text we read that this is actually the effect that God's word has in their lives, because Aaron and Moses bring God's words and God's signs, and the people of Israel bowed their heads and worshiped. Here's the first little glimpse of the fruit and the blessing that springs from the Exodus. And what do we learn here? We learn that the Exodus is not about salvation from being somebody's slave to being self-employed. Right? How many of you work in offices and want to be self-employed one day? Right? You want to get rid of it, you know, stick it to the man, you know? Right? You want to strike out on your own. You want to have new independence. You don't want anyone in control of your calendar. You want to see fit to govern your affairs as you see fit. That's well and good. I'm only using that as an illustration. I'm not saying being self-employed is bad in what I'm about to say. But so often, isn't it true, we think of salvation as moving from, oh yeah, I used to be a slave, and now I'm free. Right? But that's not actually how the Exodus works. Instead of being a slave to Pharaoh, instead of serving Pharaoh, these Israelites, after their liberation, will be slaves to Yahweh. They will serve Yahweh on this mountain. They will bow their heads and worship. And what we have here is the illustration of the life of sonship. Again, it's not about total independence and autonomy. It's not that we used to have a terrible master who governed our lives and now we have no master at all. Salvation is a transition not from having a master to having no master. It's a transition from having a cruel, sinful, wicked, evil master who enslaves us to having a good and righteous and legitimate and lovely master who brings us into the privilege of life as sons in his family. You see? I'm running out of time. I had plans to take a big, long detour through John chapter 7. So I can only give you the 30 to 60 second version of what I'd planned to say. But just remember what Jesus says in John 7. All who are slaves, all who commit sin, all who practice sin are slaves of sin. There we have the before picture, aptly pictured in the life of Israel before the Exodus, wouldn't you say? Slaves to sin. You're here this afternoon and you love to sin, that is not freedom, that is slavery. It will destroy you. And Jesus says in that chapter, he says, the truth will set you free. Phrase that you're familiar with maybe. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed. So this life of freedom that we have is life in the privileged relationship of Jesus Christ's own sonship to the Father. And what do we learn about life as a son in John chapter 7? We learn that Jesus says, everywhere I go, everything I do, I am always seeking to please my Father in heaven. You check it out in John chapter 7 later. I think you'll find the patterns clear. Jesus is, yes, he's going to free us from slavery to sin and bring us into his own freedom. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed. But what does it mean to have the freedom that the Son has? It means freedom to live as sons of our Heavenly Father, always seeking to obey, always seeking to do what pleases him. And this is the salvation that's being described here in the Exodus. We who are slaves to sin by nature are offered liberation and freedom. And the freedom is not the illusory freedom, the freedom that Pharaoh thought he had of being his own God, his own master, living for himself with no one to tell him what to do. That's just another kind of slavery. The freedom God gave his people in the Exodus and the freedom he gives us in Jesus Christ is the freedom to go and serve God in every way, to worship him with our whole life, and to live in the joy of having him as our Father and being his firstborn sons. This is the blessing of salvation that's described here in Exodus chapter 4. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that so often we wish for a salvation that you do not give us. We wish for a salvation that frees us from all obligation. We wish that we would be able to avoid the discipline that you bring into our lives. And we pray for help and for eyes of faith tonight to see that the life of sonship that you grant us in Christ is the best blessing we could ask for. That the fatherly discipline you bring to our lives to correct us and rebuke us and press us forward onto holiness is not a curse, but a kindness from God. And we ask for help to live more fully in the freedom that's offered to us in the gospel, freedom to leave our sin behind and throw off the mastery of sin and live in a way that will fully please God as our Savior Jesus Christ lived his entire life. We pray for those all around us who are enslaved in sin, who think they have freedom and thus have the worst kind of slavery that could be imagined. We pray that you will teach them to hate their condition. We pray that you will stir their hearts with hatred for the sin that enslaves them, stir their heart with an anxiety to achieve and enter into the freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to live as faithful witnesses to you in our home and our workplace, that many around us will look to us to ask, where is the freedom that we have? Where does it come from? How may we have it? And we pray that the ministry of this church and the ministry of this body of your people will be to bring many people into the life of freedom that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel. We ask your help and blessing this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning to our closing hymn, hymn number 30, O God, our help in ages past.